I cringe whenever I hear the words from Nikki, I need to go to Cincinnati. You know what's in Cincinnati? It's not Great American Ballpark or the zoo or Montgomery Inn where they make that barbecue sauce. All that's great. I would be glad to go for any of those reasons. Maybe not the zoo, but the other ones for sure. Yes, my wife goes for one reason and one reason only. And you said it. It's IKEA. This crazy European furniture store that has somehow convinced Americans that it's a good idea to travel great distances in order to buy furniture that you have to go home to put together. That's how we roll. And what I've discovered is that European directions are not American directions. Do they even use words in Sweden? Apparently not. Just pictures. Little tiny pictures with little diagrams of pieces of particle board with dozens of holes, and you're supposed to be able to accurately count which hole the screw goes into. As you can tell, I've had wonderful experiences putting together this furniture. I've spent many, many, many man hours. We renovated our kitchen. Y'all know I'm doing that now. But in our house in Lexington, we did that. And we thought it was a great idea. Let's buy all of our cabinets from IKEA. And they showed up in boxes. And I wasted a lot of time making mistakes. When we read our passage today, you may have like PTSD flashbacks if you're like me. It is an instruction manual for putting together furniture. That's what it is. Let's just be honest. Exodus 25, 26, 27. You can just look at the headings where the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle. It's instructions. Now, appropriately, our God uses words because that's how normal people created in the image of God do things. But nonetheless, it's instructions. This is God telling His people how to put together the place where He would meet them. The tabernacle, the mobile sanctuary, where they would take this with them wherever they traveled, and they would set it up just the way He told them to, exactly the right way. And this is where God would meet with His people on earth. This is where the God of heaven would come down to a specific geographic location in order to have communion with His people. And He gives very specific instructions. There's a certain kind of wood. There's a certain kind of type of stone. There's certain measurements that you need to pay attention to. There's certain amounts. The instructions begin at the inner core, as you'll notice, and they go out from there. So the instructions begin with the Ark of the Covenant and the table and the lampstand and the things that are to be in the most holy place and then the holy place, and then it moves out into the courtyard. And let's just be honest, church. This is one of those passages that we like to just sort of, yeah, okay, checked off. I read my Bible for the day. And we skip it, and we skim it, and we wonder why it's really there. And on our best days, we remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And so maybe on that day, when we remember that verse, we go back and we revisit and we say, God, what is it that You want to teach Your people out of this passage of Scripture, these furniture assembly instructions? What do You want us to know? That's the question, church, that we need to be asking. God has revealed it. Our God is not a word waster. When He reveals things to us, it is our obligation to determine what the significance of that revelation is. What, God, do you want us to learn through these furniture assembly instructions? And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Now, the first thing I want us to see is the design of worship. The design of worship. Look with me at the first two verses of chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, and we know at this point God has redeemed Israel. He has brought them out of the land of slavery. And they are wandering now. And he has just met with them on Mount Sinai. He has just given Moses his law. And then he has specified with case law of how that law is to be applied in the dailiness of their lives. That's where we are in the story. God has redeemed a people for himself, and now he's instructing those people on how he wants them to live, and he's continuing to give Moses his instructions, and here it turns to the construction of the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." And he tells them what kind of contribution he wants in verses 3 and following. Gold and silver and bronze and certain colors of yarns and materials, skins of animals and wood and oil and spices. These are the things that God wants. And what's significant is what Logan said earlier during the offertory. God doesn't need these things. God made all of this. He's made the entire earth. He's made all the wood, all the stones, all the precious metals. If he wanted to, he could snap his finger and everything's done. But no, he invites his people to participate. Why? Because we are blessed when we participate, and he is glorified when we participate. Because when we are willing freely, and that word's used here, when we are freely willing to offer what belongs to us to God, it communicates a God who is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. That's what worship is, isn't it, church? I don't know about you, but we get up on Sunday mornings and put our nice clothes on to come here. What are we doing? We're wanting to declare that he's worth it, that he's worthy, that he's glorious, that he is who he says he is, and that he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our everything. That's what redeemed people do. That's what God's redeemed people have always done, and that's what they're doing here. God loves a cheerful giver, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But here's what we notice. So out of these contributions, Moses is supposed to lead the people to construct certain things, and then we see this in verse 9. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furnitures, so you shall make it." Exactly. This is like, don't cut corners. Don't substitute one kind of wood for a different kind of wood. This is exactly how you are supposed to do it. And that point gets emphasized again in verse 40 at the very end of the chapter. "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." So Moses, remember, he is up at the top of the mountain. He is meeting with God. And God apparently is showing him the pattern up there. And he is supposed to come down. And the tabernacle is supposed to be based upon the pattern that God is showing him. And so we might ask the question, because listen, you know, we're Baptists. Do the colors of the curtains really matter? Like, you know, there's church, many churches are split over such questions. This is not your proof text for that. That's foolish, by the way, and sinful. When our preferences get in the way, God in the new covenant has not so specified the design of our location where we gather. We could gather in a field and glorify him just as much as gathering anywhere else. So we don't think like that. But it matters here. It matters very much here, because this pattern is not a pattern that's being made up. This is a pattern of something else. It represents something else. It represents, in fact, the very order of the universe. God wants his tabernacle, the location where he says, where I will dwell in their midst, he wants it to be established upon the pattern of the way he's created everything. Something that we've lost. We get a little glimpse of this if you flip back with me to chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. We looked at this last week. This is Moses on the mountain. Then he said, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's two sons. They're all in the Levite family. They're the priest and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So he says to Moses, you come up the mountain to worship, leave everyone else down. But look at what he says after this, verse 2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. There's three divisions. There's the people down at the foot of the mountain. There's the priestly family allowed to enter the holy place. And then there's Moses alone allowed to enter the most holy place as the great high priest representative here, the mediator between God and his holiness and God's sinful people. There's three tiers. This is the model of the shape of the universe. This is the model of the Garden of Eden. You see, we miss that. We miss that because we so often fail to recognize that the Bible is a book ultimately authored by one, the God of the universe. And because there's one author, there's one story. And there's one hero to that one story. And that hero is Jesus Christ. He is the unifier. He is the one who sums it all up in himself. But see, when we read the Bible with that presupposition, then we're able to see what's really there. We see these parallels in the Garden of Eden. What did God tell Adam to do in the garden? He told him to work and keep the garden. That's the language he uses. Later on, every time the priest's work is described in the Old Testament, do you know what language is used? It's the same words. They are to work and to keep in the temple. They are to serve God. This is the work of the priest. Adam was created, the first human being, to be a priest of God. In Genesis 2:12, one of the stones listed in the garden was onyx. Look in 25:7. Onyx stones and stones for setting, the same material that was found in the original holy place where sinless man met with holy God, there were onyx stones. We know in Genesis that the tree of life was there. When we turn over to 25:31, there's this instructions for making a lampstand. I'm going to read them. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. You see the imagery. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand in the holy place was supposed to specifically resemble a tree. This is the pattern of the universe. And then we see that God specifically wants images of creatures inside. 25:18, this is the construction of the ark. And on top of the ark, which we're going to get to in a moment, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Cherubim, angelic beings, are to be inside the Holy of Holies, on the ark, surrounding the mercy seat. 26:31, that's not the only place they're supposed to be. 26:31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with and fine linen. What does that represent? It represents the sky, the heavens, where God is beyond these curtains which separate human beings from a holy God, is modeled after the universe because we are separated from God. But inside, look at this, it shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. In around the presence of God are the ministering angelic beings who worship Him in His presence all the time. Isaiah tells us that they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Our first encounter with these angelic beings is in Genesis 3, where God commands them to guard the sanctuary of the garden to prevent sinful man from re-entry. Because sinful man coming back into the presence of God means judgment. And so God keeps us away out of mercy. And the center of all of this is the Ark of the Covenant. And the instructions are given in verses 10 of chapter 25 through verse 22. The Ark was a box made of acacia wood, and it had God's testimony inside. And on the top was the mercy seat, and the angels went up on either side. But this is the center point of God's meeting with His people. This is the location. And at the very center of that is the testimony, the law that God had given Moses inside the box. And when we go back to the garden, what is the center point of the garden? It is when God gives His instruction to Adam, to His people. God reveals. God speaks, and we listen. So here's what we conclude. God designed for Israel's worship to be set up, to model what Adam and Eve lost in the garden by their sin, what you and I have subsequently lost because of our sin. But what is also, and this is the good news, what is also going to be our ultimate destiny. This is really important. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea, which represents chaos and judgment, it's no more because the chaos is over. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Verse 10, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Okay, so follow the story with me. God met with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled from the garden. God redeems a people so that He can ultimately, finally save the world through Jesus Christ. But in that redemption, He ordains that they build a tabernacle. And finally, a temple, a permanent location where He will meet with them in a way that's modeled after the garden. Okay, then Jesus comes and Jesus says, "Hey, tear the temple down and I will raise it up in 3 days." And everybody gets mad because they think He's talking about the physical location of the temple, but He's not talking about the physical location of the brick and mortar temple. He's talking about Himself. Because what Jesus comes to teach us is that you no longer meet God in a building, you now meet God in me. You want to know God, you find God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus wasn't talking about a building, He was talking about His body. And that temple was tore down. And you know what? 3 days later, that temple was raised up, resurrected. And then in Christ, all of it is fulfilled because Jesus says, I am coming back and I am bringing God's presence with me. And the glory of God will cover the entirety of the earth. The new heavens and the new earth will come down from heaven, and there will not be a corner in this universe where you will be able to escape the presence of God. And we will live there with no more judgment. That is the end. That is the end of the story. That is our destiny. God's special presence, at one time inaccessible, hidden behind a curtain within the Holy of Holies, and one day it will encompass the entirety of the earth. Jesus accomplishes what Adam failed to do. Jesus accomplishes what you and I have failed to do. Jesus brings sinners back to God. That's the story of the gospel. That's what's happening in Exodus. That's what's happening in these instructions for the tabernacle. That story is being written. So listen to me. This is how we understand it. The tabernacle was not just a building for worship. The tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth. Do you see that? It was a piece, a glimpse of heaven on earth. Listen, the age of the tabernacle is over. The age of the temple is over. Jesus said, tear it down and I will build it back up. So do you know, where do we meet heaven on earth now? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Do you hear me? We meet God in this way. His presence on earth is now found in Christ. And the New Testament apostles who bear witness to this reality continually point us back to the gathering of the local church as the location where you get a glimpse of the presence of God here on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the church. He's talking about what we do here on Sunday mornings. Listen. I don't make this up. When we gather physically in Christ, it is the closest thing to heaven on earth that you will ever experience in this life. That's the testimony of Scripture. I once had somebody tell me, you know, my church is when I'm in that tree stand in the woods by myself. You know, and I said, listen, man, you don't get to make up your own definition of church. You don't get a private little church and you bring it back to Jesus and say, hey, this is how I'm going to do it. No. What's happening is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is breaking down every single barrier that human beings have ever tried to construct. You say, well, we go, I want the introverts over here and the extroverts over here. And we like to think like that. You know, I'm just not like those people. And the gospel says, break that wall down. We say, oh, well, I want all the black people over here and all the white people over here and all the Chinese people over here and all those Middle Eastern people over there. And the gospel says, break every one of those walls down. We will not erect barriers. When we gather to worship Jesus, we are communicating by our very presence that every barrier has been brought down, whether you're rich or poor, no matter where you come from. This is the one unifying entity, power in the entire universe. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that can do it. We're equal here. We are equally sinful. We are equally saved. We are eternally saved, and nothing can change that. And I get it, church. Sometimes we all have days, right? We all have days. We have weeks. We wake up on Sunday morning, and we don't feel like coming, and we feel tired, and maybe we'd just rather spend our time, you know, getting ready for the NFL games on the afternoon. And on those days, we have to fight to remind ourselves what's really going on here. Listen, we don't gather here for programs. We don't gather here to see our friends. We don't gather here for sermon listening. We gather here because we believe this is where heaven meets earth in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Your physical presence here is a reminder to everybody else here that one day Jesus Christ will return and His assembly of the saints will be universal. You're a living reminder. You're the stone that God is using to build His spiritual house on the cornerstone that has been rejected, Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was moving all the while to this. But here's the second thing I want us to see, the focus of worship. As we mentioned, the centerpiece of all of this is the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a 3-foot-long box made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. Within the box was the testimony that the Lord God had given Moses on the mountain. On top of the box, the mercy seat with the 2 cherubim on either side. That box, that mercy seat, was representative of God's holy throne, the ark of His footstool. And notice what the seat is called, the centerpiece, is called the mercy seat. I want you just to think about the imagery of that. Because you have the mercy seat, and underneath the mercy seat is the law. The mercy seat is shielding God's people from the judgment of the law. The law condemns, but God's mercy saves. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of animals on the mercy seat to symbolize propitiation, that God has forgiven us of our sins. And we know, because the writer of Hebrews tells us so eloquently, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, that all of that was symbolic of the one who would come and shed His own blood to save His people from their sins. Jesus is our propitiation. His death on the cross is where we find salvation, where we find forgiveness. God is a God of mercy. At His very core, He is merciful. When we look toward Him, He wants us to see mercy. When He reveals Himself to Moses, the very first thing He says is, He says, I'm a God of mercy. He says, I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Jesus comes and He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. Because Jesus wants us to understand that He is merciful. If you want to understand God's judgment, you have to understand His mercy. Because He is a God of righteousness, therefore our sins had to be punished. Jesus Christ had to die in order for us to be saved. That is why, church, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. It is only through Christ, because He is the only one who can be a propitiation for our sins. There's no other way for you to have your sins forgiven. There's no other way. Your righteousness isn't going to do it. Your goodness isn't sufficient. Your sin is too great. But there's one who died. And at the end, He said, "It is finished." And when He uttered 3 words, what was finished was condemnation for all of His people. Condemnation, and it's free. It's mercifully free. you meet God on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is Jesus at the foot of the cross. And you can be saved. You can live your life free knowing that the God of mercy has visited you and there's no more wrath for you. That's what we celebrate in baptism. That's what we celebrate when we sing these songs. God who meets us at the mercy seat of the cross. And here's the third and final thing I want us to see this morning, the mission of worship. And this is something else that I just want to talk about. Obviously, we could dig into this text and we could visualize all of this and what it all means and what it was all made of, and there's imagery here and it's all intentional. But when we go back to the garden, we recognize that God there gave Adam a mission. He told Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue and rule the earth. Here's what God intended with that. God wanted Adam and Eve to extend the geographical boundaries of His reign and presence to the end of the earth. He wanted them to start there in the garden and to take dominion as His image bearers in such a way that the entire earth was brought under subjection to His reign and His rule, to spread His presence. Adam failed. Church, Christ did not fail. Christ did not fail. And when we gather to worship Jesus, I want you to think about this with me. When we gather here on a Sunday, and look, you walk into here and you think, oh, there's a group of people at church, and it just seems so common and ordinary, and maybe you've been doing it your whole life, or maybe you never do, or maybe it reminds you of when you were a child, maybe it reminds you of things you wish you could forget. But when we gather to worship the risen Savior of the world, we are in our worship bringing creation under the reign of Jesus Christ. Think about that. I always point to Dan's guitar because it's made of wood. It's an easy example, but do you know what wood is used for? Wood is used for all kinds of bad things. Wood has been used in our nation and in this world to construct weapons of war and violence. Wood has been used for paper to put terrible things on. But when we gather underneath the throne of Jesus and we sing songs led by instruments made of wood, we are displaying, we are showing that all of creation will be brought back under the reign of Christ. That even the trees will cry out. Even the rocks will cry out. When stones are used to decorate the place of worship, they are not being used for greed and pride. When grains that are used often to feed gluttonous stomachs, and we come and we celebrate Christ's sacrifice on our behalf through the bread and the wine, even food is being shown that it is to serve God and to worship God. The real reason for everything is the glory of God. As theologian Peter Lighthart wrote, when we worship, we unveil creation's origin and history's hidden destiny. The liturgy anticipates the way the world ought to be and will be. Church, when we worship, we're getting a preview of our destiny. This is the way the world's supposed to be. This is the way the world ought to be. This is the way the world one day will be. And it's not just when we gather. When we go out and preach the gospel and people like Jalen say, Jesus is Lord, what we're doing right there is we've got a new member of the worship team. You see that? Some of y'all are like, I'm not on the worship team. I don't have a good voice. You are on the worship team. If you are in Christ, you are a member of the worship team, and God calls you to participate in worship And in Christ, you are to use your gifts, your vocations, to display His reign everywhere you go. So when you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work and you think, well, there can't be anything more disconnected from worship than what I'm doing today, you are wrong about that. You approach your job as worship. That is your vocation. That is your calling. That is your opportunity to bring glory to God in the way that you approach your work, to bring creation back under the reign of God, even if it's this tiny, insignificant-seeming little slice of the pie. That is your domain that Christ has given you. And we are to fulfill that calling in Christ every single day, to the glory of God until He returns. Let's pray together.